There you go. Thanks for your patience in the event. Well, greetings. Well, it is good to be here in 2021 and to be able to tap into something ancient. And what we just participated in is the reading of the Apostles' Creed. Christians all over the world have read the Apostles' Creed for centuries. And it's a way to tap into something old. It's a very old creed that's meant to give you a snapshot of what we believe as Christians. And I hope that for you, you read that, and it's not just the recitation of something that's ancient, kind of dusty, got to blow the dust off, but instead that it is us repeating, rejoicing in, reveling in, and really meditating on deep realities of who the Lord is, how he has entered into the world, what he's done in the world, in space, time, and history, in and through Christ Jesus, and what that means for our lives. The Apostles' Creed, great snapshot of who we are as believers in Christ. My name is Pastor Myron Crockett, and welcome in the name of Jesus to Journey Community Church, to those of us who are in person today, and those of us who are catching us in the live stream, and those of us who are getting us a little bit later on the recorded session in the event. Welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. It is great to be in the presence of God with the people of God this morning. Just a little note, just a little appendix to one of the announcements we had. Do note that we're voting in 2 weeks, so Sunday, June 27th, we'll be voting about the roof loan. The information is available for you in what's now, what's next, the mailer that would have come via snail mail to your house. Then also, there's information through an all-church journey email that's available to you. And in addition to that, we have the hard copy that's printed out in the lobby. So go ahead if you want information. You know, working hard to be an open book about that. You heard a little bit about the loan also in the annual meeting we had at the very end of March. But you have any questions or anything, feel free to ask. We are available to answer anything you've got, but we're working hard to get information out to you. But in any event, let's turn to the Word of God. This morning, there is a word from the Lord this morning, and of course, we're kind of in the end stages of looking at the gospel according to Mark, in which we've called the challenge of Jesus. We're looking at the ways in which Jesus challenged people in his original setting, his original context in the ancient world, and the ways in which Jesus continues to challenge us, both people who know him and follow him and the world at large, the way he continues to challenge us even right now, and then also challenges he himself went through, because Jesus himself had challenges in this world. There were things and people and forces that came out against him. So we look at all that to become informed about how we might deal with challenges and how we might be challenged by Jesus to this very day ourselves. And today that word's going to come from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to open up in a word of prayer, though, because we need the Lord. And we need him to work in the power of the Holy Spirit to impress his word in our hearts and to give us the power to live it out. So let's go ahead and pray right now. Living God who is good, we acknowledge we have a deep and abiding need for you as we come to your word. We need you in the power of the Holy Spirit to anoint our ears, anoint our minds, anoint our hearts so that we might receive your word in whatever way is appropriate for our life situations. We know your word's alive and active and does its work in our hearts and in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we declare that you should have your way. Have your way in our minds, our ears. Have your way in our hearts. Give us the power to act on this word as you see fit in our life situations. In the name of Jesus Christ, this is your time. Please have your way. Amen. Look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. We're going to talk about the challenge of the king. The challenge of the king as we wind down with the gospel according to Mark. Mark 15, verses 1 through 20. And we've been doing longer passages, and there's times where it's appropriate to start out by not reading a passage maybe at the outset because it's so long, and then there's shorter passages that you can read up front. And so we've been doing longer ones. We've been going through them bit by bit over the past few weeks. But this is one we're going to read to start out with. We're going to read it through because we got to get the real sense of what's happening here. So this is Mark chapter 15, 1 through 20, however you do it, digital, analog. Let's get into the word. It reads as follows. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again and again struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off his purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Words over time change meaning. And we all know this. In fact, increasingly in an information age and in a culture that moves at a very rapid pace, at a very rapid clip, we've seen words change meaning. So we could see it before our eyes in our lifetime. But before, I don't think that words changed meaning all that quickly. But it's surprising to look at words that we use now and to see what they used to mean. Right, to see what they used to mean centuries ago. Take, for example, the word nervous. The word nervous. That word, nervous, dates back to the 1300s, right? 1300s, so the 14th century, right? And it's their word, nervous. And today, what does it mean? It means jumpy, right? Like, you know, a little bit too much caffeine, right? Too many cups of coffee or something like that, or you're kind of scared, anxious, that kind of thing. You know what it used to mean? It used to mean sinewy or strong. Nervous used to mean strong. Way back when. Take another trip in the Wayback Machine. The word silly. The word silly. It also dates back to the 14th century or the 1300s, right? Now today, what does it mean? It means foolish, right? Or frivolous, right? Not so well thought out. You know, ditzy, you could even say. Right? You know what it used to mean? Silly used to mean innocent. Innocent. Or worthy of pity. Right? Words change meaning. And in our passage, we have a phrase that pops up over and over again, or at least it pops up four times, I should say, four times throughout the entire passage. And when you're reading scripture and you have phrases or words that pop up over and over again throughout the passage, usually the writer's saying, "Hey, pay attention to me," right? Repetition is one of the best teachers. And that phrase is King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Verse 2, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 9, Pilate asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Verse 12, Pilate asks again, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Verse 18, the soldiers, and they begin to call out to him, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Now, what did King of the Jews originally mean? Kind of like the words we looked at earlier. What did that originally mean? Well, Old Testament, it's pretty simple. pretty self-explanatory. King of the Jews was a king who ruled over, who was king over, who had authority over people who lived in Israel, or Israelites, because by the time Israel got a monarchy and had king, they had a geographical place called Israel. They were Israelites, right? You could also call them Hebrews, that's fine, or Jews, right? And so in Old Testament, hey, if you ruled people who lived in Israel, you were king of the Jews. Very simple. Second Temple Judaism, right, which is the Judaism in between the end of what we call the Old Testament, right, and then when Jesus pops up on the scene, and that's about 400 years of Judaism, of theological development and thinking. So that's why sometimes you run into stuff in the New Testament and you're like, where in the world did they get that? Lots of theological thinking in about 400 years, right? And there was a second temple. First temple went bye-bye. And the second temple, since you have Second Temple Judaism. And in Second Temple Judaism, there was no king, because Israel was all kind of back together in the land, but they had to live on pagan terms. And there were different nations that ruled them. And the one we see in the New Testament, of course, is Rome. And so there was no true king of Israel, a one who was a descendant of King David, who was God's divinely appointed king. But they looked forward to a king who was also going to be the Christ, the appointed Messiah to come and deliver them from Roman rule. They were looking for a king. So Old Testament, a king who ruled over Jewish people. New Testament, also a king who ruled over Jewish people in the land, but then also who was God's appointed Christ, who would deliver Israel once and for all. That's what King of the Jews meant originally. But that's not what it means in our passage, is it? Or at least, that's not how it's being used in our passage. That's not how the phrase is being used, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. It's not being used like that in our passage. There's thick darkness surrounding that phrase in our passage. There's political trickery going on here. There's the blind passion of a mob going on here. There's brutality and mockery here. The exact phrase, King of the Jews, is being used to dethrone the real king. Its meaning has changed. And the change in meaning is due to who's uttering the phrase. Who's saying King of the Jews? Well, if we had to capture that quickly, we could say it's the bullies. The bullies, right? The bullies are using the phrase, and that's why the phrase changes its meaning. In the same way that nervous used to mean one thing, and now it means another. In the same way the word silly used to mean one thing, and now means another. King of the Jews means one thing, but depending on who's saying it and why they're saying it, it means something completely different. It means something different when you're trying to dethrone the king. The bullies are using the term. Speaking of that, the word bully dates back to the 16th century. And you know, it's originally Dutch. It's a Dutch word originally. You know what it meant originally? Bully used to mean sweetheart. Sweetheart. You know, you get a little bit more profound, it can mean lover. That was the original usage of the word, this Dutch word bully. What does it mean now? Someone who's cruel, but specifically to somebody who's weaker. That's a bully, and that's what's happening in our passage. The bullies are using the phrase, King of the Jews. And we have three bullies in our passage. That's going to help us to work through it. We have three bullies, and there's three ways that they use King of the Jews, and there's three motives. There's three motives behind these three bullies and why they're doing what they're doing. We have three bullies, and there's three motives in terms of how they are using or understanding the term King of the Jews. Let's look at it. Three bullies, three motives in our passage. First bully is Pilate. Pretty obvious candidate for bully, right? Pilate was a governor of Judea, and Pilate was appointed, of course, by the Roman Caesars. Pilate did not like his appointment. He was appointed to be governor of Judea, and part of it was because he had some issues in some other places. He's one of those guys in the workplace who ends up at your workplace and he's a manager, but he got moved there from corporate because brother had issues in some other places. That's Pilate, right? Pilate's like, he's that workplace jerk, right? And you don't like him, and you're not sure how he moved up into his position and who exactly appointed him to do anything involving people. And you kind of look at him and you're like, who in the world appointed you? Like, you must have video on somebody, right? That's Pilate, brutal, known for his brutality. And also, he was politically slick, politically slick. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 to get a picture of Pilate. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You've said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You might wonder, what's going on here? And usually when it gets to Jesus' passion narratives, which are obviously always at the end of the Gospels, it's good to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put together the puzzle pieces, because they don't all mention the exact same things. It's good to get a fuller picture. What's happening here is this. The religious leaders, as we saw last week, they have Jesus right where they want him. They finally got him, right? He's not working any miracles. His disciples aren't around. The crowds aren't around. They got him. They got him at night. They got him in a kangaroo court. They even got him to say something that could be construed as blasphemy. And so therefore, and blasphemy is a capital crime in Jewish law. They got him. And now they could do what they've been wanting to do now for some time. They can kill him. And that's what they want. This is not about truth-seeking. This is not about justice. They want to kill him. Okay? They got him. Here's your problem, though. You're Jewish. And even though you have your Jewish court and yada, yada, yada with all the bells and whistles, you still live under Roman law. And in Rome, when Rome rules your nation, they give nations a lot of autonomy. Rome didn't necessarily want to be micromanagers of everything in your nation. They just wanted you to pay taxes, and they wanted to rule you. You know, just something small. They didn't want to micromanage you. But here's some understanding. Your nation, your people, could not enact capital punishment. They couldn't execute anybody without Rome's say-so. They weren't going to have that. And Jewish people knew that. Rome was like, look, do what you want to do. It's your law. We don't care about your dinky religion. Whatever. But you can't kill people. Rome kills people. So they had a problem because you got this guy Jesus. You got him dead to rights. You got him for blasphemy, or at least you made it seem like you got him for blasphemy, right? But you can't kill him. You got him right where you want him, but you can't kill him, right? So what they have to do is they have to convince Pilate that Jesus has done something politically wrong. See that? More specifically, they have to convince Pilate that Jesus has said the magic phrase, "I'm the king of the Jews." Well, wait a minute. Isn't there this guy named Caesar who's the Roman emperor and who kind of runs stuff? Yeah, that doesn't go so well with the Caesars. And so Pilate's got a dilemma because Pilate doesn't care about all this stuff. He really doesn't care. He's not a good guy, but he doesn't care about all this Jewish stuff. For him, Jewish people are weird. Romans didn't know what to do with Jews. It's like, how do you just worship one God? And what do you mean you don't have sex with whoever you want to have sex with? Really, you want to date our daughters? Seriously? Our Roman daughters are awesome. You want to let your kids intermarry with our kids? How do you not worship idols? They didn't get Jewish people, and they didn't care. It was like, look, just don't kill anybody and let us rule you. Right? But now he's being forced into a weird position because now the Jewish people are saying, the Sanhedrin, I should say, is saying this, Pilate, this dude Jesus has said he's king of the Jews. Pilate, aren't you loyal to Caesar? Pilate, you don't want Caesar to get wind of the fact that you let a guy who thinks he's king and Caesar is not. You don't want Caesar to get wind that you let him go, right? Right? That's what's happening here. So Pilate's got a conundrum, and he's trying to figure this out. He doesn't trust the Sanhedrin, and he can't figure out Jesus. Jesus just weirds him out. Are you king of the Jews? Verse 2. But Jesus just says, you have said so. You have said so. As if to say, that's what you say. That's what you think. Where'd you get that, Pilate? And then the chief priest accused him of many things. Verse 4, Pilate asks him, aren't you going to answer? Jesus doesn't answer. See how many things they're accusing you of? Verse 5, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. The funny part here is this. The religious leaders, the crowds, and even Jesus' own disciples, they've all wanted Jesus to be a political king, right? You see it in the Gospels. They want him to be political. They want him to, like, go and destroy Rome and use your miracle-working power to wipe people out and kill the infidels and da-da-da-da-da. And he won't do it. But now he's being brought before Pilate because he's being accused of being a political king. That's the irony. He's being accused of being the thing that he's refused to be all this time. Right? And Pilate here's a bully. And Pilate here's got to figure out what to do with Jesus. And what he's motivated by is politics. Just sheer politics. That's his motive. Pilate doesn't care about truth and justice and all that stuff. It's just politics. What do I do? How do I save my own skin politically? And with his background, he knows he's on thin ice with the Caesars. How do I save my own skin politically? His motivation is politics. He's a bully, and he's politically motivated. Gee, we don't see that anymore, do we? Man, that's for back then. Nobody does that now. No. Second bully, the crowd, verse 6. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Jesus is kind of he's a hot potato. The Sanhedrin hands Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate hands Jesus over to the crowd. A mob. And it was Pilate's custom, apparently. This is something that is just mentioned in the New Testament. It's something that we don't have mentioned outside the New Testament, that Pilate did this. This is something he did. It's a custom of his. And what Pilate has figured something out now. I don't know when he put it all together. He's figured out that the religious leaders are not operating out of justice or just their, in his mind, weird religious law. They're operating out of self-interest. Some of your translations more specifically say envy. Envy. You see that in verse 10. Knowing it was out of self-interests that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. The question is, we know the crowd's all whipped up. They're doing this. Why does the crowd go along with this? That's the crowd. Crucify him! Why did they go along with it? Now, you could point to verse 11. The religious leaders stirred him up. It says, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Okay, but then it leads us to another question. Okay, why'd they go along with the religious leaders? Why is the crowd motivated? What's happening here? What's going on with them? I mean, how could people who, they had been fawning over Jesus, and I mean quite recently, you read Jesus, he comes into it, what we celebrate is Palm Sunday, he comes to Jerusalem. People are loving Jesus. Jesus hits the Jerusalem temple, he clears the temple out with whips and everything. You think that people wouldn't like him anymore. The religious leaders didn't. People love Jesus. He's teaching in the temple. It's not that long ago. that people were fawning all over Jesus, right? Because how could they betray a guy who taught them? He was the traveling rabbi. He worked miracles, right? And people read this and normally say, see, the same people who were saying, yeah, Hosanna, Jesus, on Good Friday, on earlier in the week are the same people who were saying, crucify him, right? But I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. Remember the season? Remember what season it is? It's Passover, right? It's Passover. How do you celebrate Passover if you're Jewish? Okay. Well, you know, you're celebrating that the God liberated the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery, right? You know the story, right? And then God hit Egypt with plagues, and then it's the final plague, and God sends this death angel to visit the Egyptian houses. He takes their firstborn sons in response to the fact that Egypt took gobs of Hebrew males earlier, and not just the firstborn. And that was what God did finally, to break the back of Egypt and have Egypt let his people go, right? We know this. And part of how you celebrate Passover, you want to remember this. This is a big memorial for Israel to remember what God had done for them and how they came to come together as a nation. You celebrate Passover where? In Jerusalem. Thank you, Anne. In Jerusalem, right? And even, remember, because, I mean, Jerusalem was in, it was in Judah, and Israel was bigger than Judah, and you'd make the pilgrimage, right? Well, there's lots of Jewish people all over Rome, all over the Roman Empire. And every year, they come to celebrate Passover, and they make the pilgrimage. Josephus, the historian, says there was like somewhere of upwards of 1 million people in Jerusalem for Passover every year. Jews, diaspora Jews. Diaspora just means scattered. Scattered Jews from all over the Roman Empire coming in on Jerusalem, right? Well, you got a few things going on here. Number one, people are at a fever pitch. I mean, you're feeling religious, man. You come into Jerusalem, you're feeling really religious. Ah, right? It's Passover. Oh, right? Yeah. All right. Right? You are feeling really super-duper religious. And then on top of that, the vast majority of these Jewish people who came in the Passover, had they known Jesus? Had they seen Jesus? Seen a miracle? Heard a teaching? Nope. Easy to dupe. People at a fever pitch emotionally who don't know jack about Jesus, and then your religious leader, right, and you're part of the establishment, man, that's people who are easy to dupe. Maybe not all of them, but enough of them to get him crucified. Right? And in our culture right now, we still have gobs and gobs of people who don't know a lot about Jesus. And in our current political climate, are at a fever pitch emotionally. And it's very easy to dupe people in gobs of ways about Jesus. Nothing's changed. And they choose Barabbas. And you might say, why would they choose Barabbas? Oh, Barabbas is a super duper easy choice. You're hyped up, you're Jewish, you don't like the fact that Romans are ruling Jewish land, and you got a guy named Barabbas, and Barabbas is an insurrectionist, that is a fancy pants way of saying a terrorist, he's part of a group who's gonna kill the Romans and drive them out. And it's Passover? Oh, this is a super-duper easy choice. You got the guy who's accused of blasphemy versus the political freedom fighter? How many people in our culture right now would pick Barabbas? A lot. This is easy peasy lemon squeezy. This is a no-brainer. You pick Barabbas. Why? Because you're ruled by blind passion. That's the motive of the crowd. Blind passion. Don't know anything about Jesus. Emotionally at a fever pitch, and you have the option of somebody who fulfills in everything they do with violence, they fulfill all of your emotions. They look like who you feel like. Little side note, that's exactly how we're voting right now in our country. Fighting blind passion.
Bully number two. Bully number three is easy. The soldiers. The soldiers. Pick it up in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. After everything's been done to him, after he's been stripped of his dignity, he's been found guilty in a kangaroo court, handed over to Gentiles like Pilate, tried in another kind of ad hoc court before a mob, a religiously motivated, zealous mob who doesn't know anything about what they're making a decision. They're not making an informed decision about anything. After all that, there's pretty much nothing left. He's just a body. That's it. That's all he is. He's just a body. And the soldiers do what they're going to do. This is Roman soldiers, right? And they call together other soldiers in a palace. They're in a palace. They got the real king of the universe before them, and they don't even know it. And they put him in a palace. And they get a bunch of soldiers together, and they put a robe on him, and they put a crown on him, and they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they beat him, and they spit on him. And then they take him out to kill him. Right? Their motive is pretty easy to see. It's just brutality. It's just brutality. Right? It's just the joy of beating up on somebody smaller. The purest bully. I'm big, you're small, and I just want to beat you up because it makes me feel good. Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers, bullies, motivated by politics, blind passion, and sheer brutality. You ever been bullied? Maybe you were a kid, something like that. I got a little bit. I've seen kids get far more than I got. I've told some of you before that as a kid I had screwed up feet when I was a kid. I was born with his birth defect, and so I had to wear the Forrest Gump leg braces. That doesn't make you popular, or at least not in all the best ways, right? Forrest Gump leg braces with screwed up feet, and then like the only black kid in all white school in the South. Man, it's like, yo, man, right? You didn't win the right lottery, right? So yeah, been bullied. But guess what? Been the bully, right? I've joined in with the mob, right? I didn't stay in leg braces. Got strong. Outspoken, moderately popular at times, depends on what year it was. I've been the bully, right? We've all been bullied, and some of us have been the bully. Hopefully none of us are bullies currently. If you are, repent. It's easy to be horrified at this, right? At this scene before us. It's really easy when you read this. To be horrified. It's easy to be horrified at the religious leaders, at Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers. And why? Why? Why is it easy to be horrified? It's easy to be horrified at this because they're doing this to Jesus. They're bullying Jesus, right? And we love Jesus. He's our Lord. And it's easy to dislike this and find it distasteful and to judge it because it's Jesus. But are we horrified when it happens to other people? Right? What do we say when we're invited to join in? Especially when we're invited to join in and do it to people who we don't like. Especially on the internet or on social media. It's easy to make judgments when Jesus is the object of the bullying, when he's the object of political trickery, mob craziness, brute force. But and it's always going to be politics to get lost in. It's always going to be a mob to go crazy with. There's always going to be brutality to indulge. Right? It's easy to judge it when it's Jesus, but we're all invited in an increasingly violent culture. And not just violent physically, even though we got that too, but we're violent emotionally. It's easy to join in. See, and for a lot, in most instances, it's a mouse click away. It's a mouse click away. It's easy to join in. It's easy to base what's right on what saves our skin politically, what the mob thinks it's right is right, or just whatever I think is right because I got the power to do what I want to do, right? Might makes right, right? It's easy. It's easier than you think. So here's the simple takeaway. You ready? This is it. This is the profound takeaway. Don't become the bully. Don't become the bully. It's easy to judge this when the object is Jesus because you love Jesus, because he's your Lord. But what about when it's somebody else and we're invited to join in? I mean, think about it with the pandemic. And I know we're looking like there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It's looking good. It's looking good for our state, looking good for the country, looking good for the world, right? Overall. It's going to be easy to be a bully over who got vaccinated and who didn't. It's easy to be a bully over who's still wearing masks and who's not. Politically, it's easy to be a bully and to join in with the mob or to operate out of political motivations when it comes to who voted for what candidate and then who didn't and why. It's easier than you think. It's easy on the internet, on social media, when a piece of humanity like Jesus was just dangled before soldiers. Just dangled. He's degraded. He doesn't seem like he's got much of any authority. He's not even defending himself. He's just dangled like a piece of meat before soldiers. It's like dangling a piece of meat and it throwing it out to sharks. It's easy to just savage and destroy people because everybody else is doing it. And it can make us feel good. Resist these urges because they're very attractive. It looks unattractive here because the object is Jesus. But it looks so much more attractive when the object is somebody else, especially people who we don't like or people who represent causes that we don't like. It's easy. It's easy when it's on the internet and it seems like a victimless crime. Because you don't see the person. We're not hitting and kicking and spitting on anybody, but we could destroy a reputation. Right? There's a reason that we've had school-age kids who kill themselves because of what happens on the internet. It hurts. Resist these urges because they're so attractive right now. They're so attractive. They don't stop being attractive because we know that it's what got Jesus killed. Right? That's not how our minds work. We don't say that, oh, no, I'm not going to do that because, man, that's the same thing that got Jesus killed. We don't say that, right? What we say is, how we justify it in our hearts is, yeah, but that was Jesus, but I can do this to so-and-so. Just not Jesus. But that's not the path. That's not the path. Right? These urges and dispositions are not just ugly because they got Jesus killed. What motivates the bullies is ugly because it dehumanizes people made in God's image. And it's ugly because Jesus died for this so that we would not allow ourselves to live in this. Don't be the bully. It's attractive. It's tempting. It even feels justifiable. But it's ugly. And not just because it got Jesus killed, but because it degrades everybody else. Amen? Praise God.